Well, we're continuing our study this morning, wrapping up from last week on truth, beauty, and goodness. And we have a focus around Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And we've been walking through these different areas that speak to truth, beauty, and goodness. I'll read through Philippians 4, 8, and 9 once again, just to kind of get us back into that context. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace be with you. We'll now move to purity. And the next in the series is whatever things are pure. And so, just like I've done in the other areas, kind of open up the question, what do we think of when you hear the language of purity? What is something that's pure? Ivory soap? Okay.
Undefiled.
We see that language of kind of along the lines of ivory soap, I guess. Cleanliness. Something is unclean or clean. So, anything else?
Gold.
And so we've touched on that when we walked through. We've talked about, you know, economics and culturally what happens to a society, and their silver becomes dross and all. And so that notion of something is pure when the impurities, I guess, are brought to the surface and taken out, you make something pure. Okay, so let's look at Scripture, and I want to walk through first, starting with the Psalms. Give it pretty clear here in speaking to purity. I'm going to go with Psalm 12:6. First, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So that very language comparing to silver, and silver that's tried, which I think is an interesting comparison there. We think about purity. There's also a lot of language that speaks to purity of heart. Psalm 24, 3 through 5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So this language of pure heart This is the person who can stand in God's presence. So, again, thinking as we meditate on these things, what is purity? What does that mean for us, for man? And who defines it? Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So just like we see a lot of these different attributes, these things that we're to meditate on, they cross over and overlap. And just like we saw previously, that the word of the Lord is true, we also see here that it's pure. And again, an overlap there of things to meditate on. Meditate on what God has said in his revealed word. It is pure. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man cleanse his way or make his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Again, for a young man, young person wanting to know, how do I make my way pure and to meditate on these things? Again, coming back to God's word, what he has said, and aligning my life with what he has said. That's how I make my way pure. Proverbs 15:26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. And here we see a comparison to between the wicked and the pure. So those that are righteous in God's sight are pure. Proverbs 20, verse 9, gives us another kind of perspective on purity. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? So, asking the question, who can make themselves pure without God? You know, hypothetical question. The answer is, of course, no one. So again, purity from sin can only come from God. We cannot, apart from God, just say, I'm a good person, I'm doing good things, I'm better than other people, therefore I'm pure in some sense. I'm a good person. We can't do that apart from God. We also see Paul talking to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So a charge to him. And here, he's saying, keep yourself pure as you're working in these other areas. Don't take on the sins of others. It's very easy to get kind of wrapped up and entangled by those sins, even though good intentions and all. But he's saying, keep yourself from sin. And so, and we see that distinction of purity contrasted with being in sin. From Titus 2, 4 through 5, speaking to the older women in the body at this point, the older women, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, or pure, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So again, these qualities of a sound church, that in this case the older women teaching the younger women, what does that mean? What does that look like to be pure? Your attention, your focus on your husband in this case. 1 John 3, verse 3, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So again, with every one of these, we see such a clear picture of God being central, Christ, the Word, all these things so central to defining objectively what these things are that we're to meditate on. And here, the reference to this hope in Christ, actually in this continued hope and meditating on that, becoming more Christ-like, is a kind of purification. You can compare that to our sanctification being worked out over time. And again, going back to that, you know, that analogy of silver being tried, and we can think about that compared here. Trials that we face, suffering, part of our sanctification, part of that purification that's happening. So I don't know, any comments there?
Just on itself, pure gold. There's no dross, no impurities of any kind. It's interesting how we're defining this in pretty consistently in negative terms.
Mm-hmm.
It is
not. Yeah.
In order to get the substance of the thing really brought forth.
Right.
As gold or silver.
Yep.
You're far more familiar with what it is not.
Yeah, we have lots of examples of what it is not. Verses 13 through 17, speaking of wisdom here, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And these things, talking about this wisdom that comes from above being pure, these are things that you can objectively observe in people? Do they do you see this this willingness to yield, being gentle, striving for peace? This is the kind of wisdom that's pure from above. As we think about these things and align our lives in this area. James 1:27 speaks about pure religion. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And I think there are a couple interesting things going on here, talking about pure religion in visiting orphans and widows, being other-minded towards those that are not, they in this case, they don't have, there's not headship there, providing for them, taking care for them. So stepping in to do that. Also the language of keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And as we think about whether it's our life, our, you know, the body, and being mindful of what are we bringing into our lives and the body that is actually from the world. And sometimes it's couched as, hey, just to be relevant, we're going to be like the world in these areas. But to be very clear, as I was saying, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And so, again, focusing on how God has defined these things. So here with this attribute as well, God is the source, defining purity. Any other thoughts before we leave purity? Mark?
So God is purity and the world is not. But we live in the world. So as we look at making our lives pure, what does that entail? It entails identifying where we have the world in our lives, where we think like the world, where we act like the world, where we talk like the world.
Mm-hmm.
Identifying those as world things and then removing them from our lives so that we move closer to the purity of God. Because we can never be pure, right? I mean, purity is perfection,
mm-hmm.
and that's where God is. So we need to manage the process of sanctification to move ourselves closer and closer to the true purity that God is.
Right.
And that's the process of taking every spot to the world up.
Right. And so, and where do we, as we look at what's in the world, how we're living, where is the only place that we go to make that distinction clear? I mean, it's scripture, right? And it doesn't matter what area of life we're talking about. Scripture has something to say and gives us guidance for how to make that clear distinction. So it's really when we're turning away from the Word, we're turning away from spending time with other believers, that really leaves us outside of being able to discern, you know, what those things are. So, a good point.
An interesting observation that you made, the pure religion part of it, you know, we've often mentioned, I thought that would be one of the most important things, if you would, that we would be doing the basics. And widows and orphans, and it just, you know, kind of struck me that the new heaven, the new earth, won't be any of that.
Mm-hmm.
So there's even more, as you mentioned, the real, you know, what is the real pure religion? It's being other-minded. It's always
right.
Serving the Father, right, and others.
Right. Tied into, I mean, and you see that language that we talked about before, that opposite of that being self-seeking and every evil thing being there. So completely the opposite. All right. Well, the next area to consider is those things that are lovely or beautiful. And it could be good to camp out here just a little bit. And I think this is an area that just the church in general doesn't spend enough time on. And when we think of beauty and we hear some of the language day to day, I'm going to throw out a question for you. You tell me if it's true or not. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That was pretty quick. I got a pretty quick false?
It depends.
Okay. So it speaks to is beauty objective or subjective? Is there something based in fact that says yes, this is actual beauty, or is it defined by feelings and emotions and stuff? So let's first start with Scripture, and then we'll kind of continue that discussion a little bit further. And we'll go again to the Psalms, Psalm 96:6. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. So kind of the first point here, we're seeing beauty as defined, God's sanctuary, his presence, where he is at. Is one kind of beauty. Psalm 90:17, and let the beauty of our Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. You see here again a beauty of the Lord, and there's this beauty of his, and you see a tie there to holiness, beauty and holiness going together. Psalm 50, now out of Zion the perfection of beauty God will shine forth. And again, so we're starting to see at least one kind of pattern here related to beauty is God's very presence and that beauty shining forth as a source. Now I want to compare that with a different kind of example from Ezekiel. And hear the words here from Ezekiel, speaking of Tyre. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. So, how do we compare that beauty? There's a beauty recognized there, but how is that beauty presented by Tyre, I guess? It's defined themselves, right? They've said, we've built this city, and this is beauty. We define it. It has nothing to do with God. And them saying, we're going to consider what is beauty. We're going to define it and build this apart from God. God responds to that saying, you going down that path, you're setting yourself up as a god apart from me. And he doesn't have any of that. He actually, then there's nations that come against them. So I thought that was an interesting comparison and something for us to think about when we think about creating beautiful things ourselves. And sometimes we can take pride in making something very, very beautiful, kind of along the same lines as what Tyre has done here. Instead, being mindful that we can only reflect the beauty of what God has already created. We don't start from scratch and make anything that's beautiful. We're only kind of in his image and a desire to create, but we're only reflecting that beauty that he has already established. We'd say we don't create anything ex nihilo, out of nothing. We can't create beauty out of nothing. Anybody want to comment on that? Is that ring true?
In Ezekiel 28, and going on down through the chapter, some interpret this to speaking of Satan himself. Seeing that you were full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, all that kind of thing. It's interesting that the beauty is there.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, well, that really, in reality, that's ugly. No.
Yeah.
And I quote this to our niece Erica last weekend. You know, like beauty on a woman of no discretion. It's like having a
gold ring
in his nose.
Yeah.
Looked at me like, wow, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard.
But yeah, it's a good point. It's the beauty was really there. It's actually there, objectively. But it was the kind of where the heart was at and pulling that together, what the motives were.
And the only reason, when I said it depends,
course, you know where I'm thinking. How many times, wow, he must really see something, or she must see something in him that I'm missing.
Yeah.
But that's still true beauty. It doesn't negate the reality of the situation.
Right.
And,
right.
And you would still, like Nate said, false. It's not just this sheen.
Yeah.
Got to be defined by God's word, what it really is.
Right. And I, kind of a good segue there. I mean, we do see in Scripture, when speaking about individual people, we see them described as beautiful. Sarah, Rachel, Abigail, Esther. I mean, we see the language of these were beautiful women in this case. And the reality is some are more beautiful than others, and that's fine. But it's objectively there. They're objectively beautiful. We even see Moses described as a beautiful child. So it is really there. I think it's another area that's interesting, and we see the story of Job, and we're going through kind of this back and forth with Job, you know, the language and the response and all, and at one point God speaks to, responds to Job, and this is Job 40, verse 6, and he says to Job, "Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty." Basically, if you're in a position to, you know, you array yourself with beauty. Let's see if you can do that. And of course, his lips are silenced. He's becoming aware that he can't do that just in himself. And Tim pointing out Proverbs 11:22, speaking of a lovely woman or a beautiful woman with no discretion. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. And just painting such a clear picture where you can have a woman that's objectively beautiful but lacks discretion and ends up being something, actually very ugly because of that lack of discretion. We also see language of beauty in speaking to garments in other areas. Exodus 28, "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty." So there's actually something, we see this in the Old Testament, there's something actually going on there where they're distinguishing one kind of garment for another, and there's beauty associated with some of those. Think about the temple. Think about the ark. Think about all the effort going into some of these things, and beauty associated with that. It's clearly God desiring to reflect, beauty coming from Him. We see a lot of these areas that are not just utilitarian. What's the big deal? Put some, nail some wood together and throw stuff in there, and there it serves the purpose of hauling, the tablets around and all. But we don't see that. We see a desire for beauty there. 1 Peter 3:3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." So, related to the garments and everything else, the adornment or the beauty is not saying don't do it. He's saying let it not merely be outwardly, but these other areas should reflect that as well. A gentle and quiet spirit. The inward should match the outward, basically. It shouldn't just be this appearance of beauty on the outside. We talked last week about the excellent wife or the virtuous wife from Proverbs 31. And verses 21 through 23 says, speaking of the excellent wife, "She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So again, speaking of beauty, she's interested in beautifying. This is part of her makeup and what she's doing for the household. Doesn't have to go get fine apparel, purple and fine linen. Doesn't have to do that. But it's something that she's doing to bring beauty and reflecting the beauty of the Lord in that way. So anybody want any thoughts there? This balance of that outward matching the inward, not just being utilitarian across the board. How does that fit with kind of the modern? We've talked about several times about how your view of the future, of what's going to happen, affects right now, and that's definitely one of them. Where what's the point? Why would I want to spend money on that or time on that to make things beautiful? If it's all going to burn up, or if it all doesn't matter, if it's not spiritual.
Those who have institutionalized those teachings that contextually don't make yourself beautiful. Peter's basically saying all that outward where they put the gold in their grave, common practice,
right.
And just like a trowel with there's such a different with my being a piano tuner, I'm in a lot of different homes. A lot of different houses. I've been doing this since age 6. And you can walk in, you don't make these snap judgments either, but I've been in homes where I know they can care less about anything that's physical because the plate would be horrible. Tom, they're nice folks, they're Christians. But they have this idea of like you say, the future. Then you have the opposite, where it's ostentatious and you can I even walk in this room? I think people can live here.
Right. And there's that, kind of pointing out that there's an aroma of every home that you walk into. And I was thinking about, are we presenting that kind of aroma that reflects beauty in other areas as God has defined it? So that's actually where I wanted to go next, as we think about what is beautiful and to think about these things and thinking about the arts, music, different kinds of art, things that we're involved with every day. Film, all these areas, is there objective beauty that we can say, yeah, that's beautiful, that's not, that's reflective of beauty that comes from God, that's not. Well, first of all, what does the world say to that? It's all relative, right? It's all in the eyes of the beholder, right? It's whatever the autonomous creator or artist over here wants to do, and to them it's beautiful. But let's talk about that a little bit, because we spend a lot of time listening to music, maybe watching film and other things. Let's talk about maybe first music, different kinds or genres of music. Kind of where, and I'm going to paint with some pretty broad brushes here at first. Because it's not to say that every single thing in the different category. But can you think of a genre of music where we could start asking the question, where does this come from? Why does this kind of music come forth? And is that reflective of something beautiful? Anybody want to give examples in either direction, I guess?
Hip-hop
is the first one to come out. So is that... So what do you think of... for that kind of music, I guess what gives it energy or its source?
Life of depraved and rebellious society.
Okay. Okay, Heidi. Right. So you're both pointing out some things here where for any kind of music, we can ask the question, one, are the lyrics true? Are what they're saying is true? Sort of meditate on these things. do they make sense? Are they coherent at all? God is a God of order. So if there's, you know, is this clamor where you don't make any sense of it, say, you know, what's the point? I guess that speaks to what Dave was saying too, as far as, you know, there's a kind of depravity sometimes that's coming from, that manifests itself in the lyrics, I guess. Heidi pointing out there's, the way that women are treated, characterizes that kind of music a lot. And then another aspect of it is with the music itself, is it skillfully played? Is there an excellence in the music itself? And it's a reality that some kind of music takes more skill. Some musicians are more skilled than others, right? And so if you're striving for excellence, you're thinking about these things that are noble and beautiful and all, you would tend to want to strive to be a good musician, right? Right, and it's a good point that it's objective in what it incites and what it's used for. And people have, we have at least something built into us to recognize, you know, objectively what's really going on. A lot of times we don't want to admit it because that means I got to admit that something that I like over here maybe really is in alignment with the beauty that I see coming from God. And maybe I need to, you know, junk that. And the other thing I wanted to touch on is, as we think about, so, okay, how do we plow in, you know, a sense of beauty into everything? How do we participate in culture and create what is truly beautiful? And all, and we look at, you know, walk into a Christian bookstore and just look around, and is that it? I think most of us would, I see head shaking, no, that's not it. The little figurines and the Thomas Kincaid paintings and all, it's, we couldn't put that in the category of excellence in any of those areas. Right. But go.
Let's get real. Technically, yeah. He is adept at painting.
Yep.
So what? So then, why then, when you look at that stuff, and you go, you know, something's not quite adding up here.
He's a
right.
Commercial artist.
That's right.
Commercial artist.
And there's such a thing as making money.
Yeah. Right.
I know what the pictures are.
Yeah.
Like that, I
yeah.
Honestly, I can tell what he's trying. He's trying to make it feel warm and cozy in that little college.
Right. That's all true. And I guess the only point I'm looking to make is where, you know, should we be after, you know, X number of years of Christendom? You know, looking at some of the great painters, you know, centuries ago and what they were doing, and, you know, thinking about building and standing on those shoulders and continuing to grow. So, Nate, were you going to say?
Just mention that art is very much a form of communication. We're saying something, or we paint something. And that way, it's like a sermon on a piece of art. You're saying something to it.
Right.
A preacher may be very eloquent and speak well and hold people's attention. The concept may be dribble, circle.
Yep.
The same is true for Christian art. Maybe an individual may be a talent artist.
Yeah.
But the content of what he's saying is dribble.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. So something, lots of good things for us to consider, you know, as we again back to meditate on these things, and we think about what are we doing to promote that kind of beauty. I'll wrap up just with the last part there. Whatever things are of good report or admirable, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received, heard and saw in me, these do. I think it's all the good. So he moves from meditate on all these things, you know, think about them, internalize them, take them on, but then do, you know, do something with them. And he ends with, in doing these, the peace of God will be with you. So I think it's an excellent way for him to wrap up. Don?
You know, just reflecting on history, you know, when we teach, you know, at home when we study history of art, throughout history, you see this ascendancy.
Yep.
in art. You know, and then books go and they point out to you, look how they learned and they grew and they went to the next level. And then look how they learned and grew and went to the next level. And it's kind of, you know, after some period of time, a century or so after the Reformation, you know, and culminating in, we could say, Christian art, Thomas Kincaid. And you compare it to this, you know, the old thing, it was this ascendancy kept on standing on the shoulders and going further and further. And it looks at some of those human interaction paintings saying, how did they get that lighting?
It's unbelievable. And Francis Schaeffer does an excellent job of walking through history and pointing out, look at the worldviews and the art that came, whether, you know, it's painting, music, all, and it's all, and you can see that correspondence over time. And you see the movement into modernity and the movement into post-modernity. Or, you know, you're going through modernity and everything is stark and...
Roman art from 100 B.C. to 380, it had totally devolved into this cheap, funky-looking stuff.
Yep.
Except for the big Constantine bust, but, you know, that's the biggest
room. Yeah. And we could do the same... Right. And we could do the same thing for right now and consider what's popular, what's considered beautiful and all, and now you have the answer of what is the source of the worldview there.
You can, you know, there's the art of painting, say the arts, is it music?
Right.
Same type of thing. Has anybody written anything like Bach or Beethoven? Well, they're so old.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, nobody even really attempts to do, when they do, it's always a cheap imitation.
Yeah. And it's kind of another good example of what stands the test of time that is, you know, it's beautiful, it's timeless in that way. And that's another kind of, you know, objectivity that we can say. There's something there that's truly beautiful.